This evening I want to look into Matthew's Gospel with you and try to give you an outline of this book. Now this means that we're going to travel fairly quickly, but I think an outline of this book and subsequently other books of the New Testament will be a help to us in our Bible study. I think we remember that Matthew was one of the disciples. And as one of the disciples, of course, he had first-hand knowledge of many of the things that are recorded here. And you remember, too, that he was a tax collector. He had been in the employment of the Roman government. And this would give him some experience in keeping records. So we would gather that he had at least sufficient education to put down facts and figures on paper. We also know he was a Jew. And as we are going to see, the gospel that he has written for us had Jews especially in mind. Now this will become very apparent as we read particularly quotations that we find here and there through this gospel referring to the Old Testament. Just like Chinese preachers quite often will quote from Confucius when they're preaching to their own people. I don't do that when I'm preaching to you or to an English audience. I may refer to a saying of Confucius, but I wouldn't keep quoting the way a Chinese would do. And so we find that Matthew quotes again and again from the Old Testament, pointing out to the readers that these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. So shall we then open our Bibles at chapter 1, and we're going to find, as you see on the blackboard behind me, that the two opening chapters are a kind of prologue dealing with opening events, early events in the life of the Lord Jesus. It starts off, as you will see from your Bible, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Matthew establishes right at the beginning that this one, Jesus Christ, was both the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now as the son of Abraham, that proves he was a true Jew, a true descendant of Abraham. And as the son of David, he had a claim to the throne. You know, David was Israel's illustrious king. And actually, the name Jesus in the New Testament is the same as the name Joshua in the Old Testament. So that a Jew reading this opening verse would be referred back to three names, three illustrious names in the Old Testament. There's Abraham, and David, and Joshua. And these, a counterpart to these things are found in the life of the Lord Jesus. And he is also called Christ, which means the Anointed One. And Christ in the New Testament is the equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament. Now the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And Matthew says right away, look, this person is really the Messiah. He is the Christ. And then he gives a genealogy here. And of course again the idea behind the genealogy is to prove to us the credentials of the Lord Jesus. He is really the son of Abraham, he is really the son of David. Now, sometimes we find that reading a genealogy like this is very boring. We say, why should we have to wade through all these names? Well, we may feel that way, but Jews wouldn't. And in the circumstances, of course, it was tremendously important that the Lord's claims to be Israel's king should be real. You know, when Prince Charles was born, I think there were 6 or 7 doctors in attendance. The best brains in the medical world in the UK. And, of course, the idea was that, among other things, that there should never be any doubt in anyone's mind that this baby that was born was and is the rightful heir to the British throne. And it was tremendously important that that should be, and be so in his case. And equally important that Matthew should prove to his readers, who are Jews, that the Lord Jesus was indeed the son of David. And while it was important to the Jews, you know, it's quite amazing how God can overrule in the lives of other people too, even through something like a genealogy. I remember hearing of an old Chinese, and he was given the New Testament. This was a few decades ago. And he was a believer in ancestral worship. And he said, you know, I worship my ancestors, but if you ask me to go back a few generations, I'd be lost. I can remember my grandfather, and faintly I can remember my great-grandfather, but beyond that I couldn't go. And here's a man who can go back 42 generations. He must be a wonderful man. And the result was he began to read Matthew's Gospel, he began to read the New Testament, and he was saved. You see, God has all ways of working in the hearts of men. And while we may say, oh, these genealogies are rather boring and are not important, God can overrule even in a matter like this for the salvation of precious souls. Well, we needn't spend a great deal of time on these opening chapters because I think you're all familiar with them. It's important, of course, that we are clear on the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. It's stated quite clearly that before Joseph and Mary came together as man and wife, that she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. And naturally, this was a great shock to Joseph and a great problem. And God gave him a special revelation to explain to him what just had happened and what was going to happen. This one is Emmanuel. And there is the scripture that refers to this and says, look, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and she shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. God himself is coming into this world in human form. And chapter 2 then, as we remember, brings before us the visit of the wise men and the wrath of Herod, and the Lord being taken by his parents away to Egypt and eventually returning, but not going to live near Jerusalem, not going to live at Bethlehem where he was born. But we remember they went away to the north, to the province of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, a rather insignificant place. Now, you may have noticed, just casting your eye down these two chapters, that there are a number of places where reference is made to the Old Testament, that it might be fulfilled. In this way, the scripture was fulfilled. Now, as we take the body of Matthew's Gospel, we are going to find that it divides itself quite naturally in a simple way. Matthew's Gospel has one marked feature, and that is it brings together in sometimes one chapter, sometimes two or three chapters, the sayings or the discourses of the Lord Jesus. It's more or less like plywood. You know, you have different plies, the grain running one way one time and then running the other way the next time. And we find here that we have narratives interspersed with discourses. And these discourses of the Lord Jesus are a marked feature of Matthew's Gospel. And if you notice the verses that I have given you here, verse 28, chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 53, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 19, and verse 1, chapter 26. What does it say? Now look at chapter 7, verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And then chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Then chapter 13 and verse 53. You get something similar. Chapter 13, verse 53. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And then chapter 19 and verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And finally, chapter 26 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, and so on. So, these give us, as it were, the natural divisions in this book. And that last verse, of course, introduces us to the closing chapters, where we have the Lord Jesus crucified and buried, and then his resurrection from the dead. And that is the epilogue, chapters 26, 27, 28. So you have the prologue, the opening two chapters, chapters 1 and 2. And then you have narrative, chapters 3 and 4. Then discourses 5, 6, and 7. Narrative again, 8 and 9. A discourse, chapter 10. Then two more chapters, 11 and 12, narrative. And then chapter 13, another discourse. And then 14, 15, 16, 17, narrative. And then chapter 18, discourse again. And then more narratives, chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. And then three chapters, 23, 24, 25, discourses once again. So then, starting with chapter 3, let us just take our Bibles and look briefly at what Matthew has recorded for us. We find John the Baptist comes as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and his cry is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, Matthew's Gospel has this feature that he nearly always uses the expression, "the kingdom of heaven." Not so much the kingdom of God. He seldom uses the kingdom of God. And the reason was that the Jews, you know, on the one hand, they were terribly religious. On the other hand, they were very irreligious. On the one hand, they were very reverent. On the other hand, They were most irreverent. And this is what the Lord was always taking them to task for. And they said, God's name is so holy, we should use it very, very seldom. We are not holy enough. We are not good enough to take his name on our lips. And so they got around it by using other words. And one way in which they got around it was by referring to the heavens. And instead of saying the kingdom of God, they said the kingdom of the heavens. And again, I would remind you that Matthew, as he writes, is thinking particularly of the Jews. Now your king has come, and I want to tell you, he has the credentials. You remember, I used to work for the Roman government, but I am a follower now of the Messiah. And he's going to set up his kingdom very soon. And I'm glad to be one of his subjects, and I hope you will believe in him and become one of his subjects too. So John the Baptist comes in chapter 3, repenting and telling the people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And notice, in verse 9, he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't say, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. They were depending on the fact that they were Jews. And he said, don't be deceived by that one little bit, because this is going to mean nothing in a coming day. The Messiah is coming, and if you are not ready, you're going to be purged out of his kingdom. There will be no place in you in his kingdom for you. And then at the end of the chapter, we find the Lord is baptized. Following his baptism, there is the temptation in chapter 4. And then he begins to call his disciples, and he starts on his public ministry. Now that's chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then I think we're all familiar with this first discourse, chapters 5, 6 and 7. It is called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this we might say the Lord gives to us the law of the kingdom. He's going to speak a great deal about the kingdom, and he is the king. And of course, you can't have a kingdom without a king. You see, America is not a kingdom. They have a president. They don't have a kingdom. But we speak of the United Kingdom because it's under a monarchy, a king or a queen. And you cannot have the kingdom without the king. And so John says, well, here he is. And Christ said, yes, here I am. I'm coming as the king, the son of the king. And he is going to give everything to me. And I'm going to set up my kingdom. And again, these Old Testament passages were quoted. And I don't know altogether how many there would be. You could check that for yourself sometime. And just one after another is quoted to prove to the very hilt that this person was indeed their rightful king. Well now, the Sermon on the Mount, as we remember, touches on a great number of things. And there's no point in my attempting now to go into it all. But you remember it starts with the Beatitudes. I'll just give you a brief outline of it. It starts with the Beatitudes. And it's good for us to remember when preaching the gospel that when our Lord Jesus began to preach, he said, blessed, blessed. In other words, he was bringing a message of blessing. And so we are if we are preaching the gospel. We are telling men and women how they can receive the blessing of the Lord. And in the closing part, the second part of chapter 5, the Lord speaks of the law of Moses. And he said, you know, don't think that I'm going to upset the law. If anything, I'm going to intensify the demands of the law. Because Moses' law, according to your conception, if you don't kill a man, well then, you don't worry about that commandment that says thou shalt not kill. But Christ says, perhaps you don't kill him, but you hate him. Well, in the sight of God, that's just as bad. That's just murder in embryonic form. And you see, God sees the heart. And then, going further, the Lord speaks against externalism. And you remember, he told them how to pray, how to give alms, how to fast. Don't do things to be seen. And then he denounced materialism, wealth and worry. These things often go together, he said. And then he spoke about their attitude to others, not being too critical. On the other hand, he says, don't let people deceive you. You need to be discerning. And you need to pray for wisdom. And God will give you wisdom to know what to do. And then towards the end, he did what any preacher should do in the circumstances. He divided his audience into two. And he said, there's a narrow way and there's a broad way. And he said, there are different kinds of trees too. Those that bring forth good fruit and those that bring forth evil fruit. And he says, there are different foundations. You can build on a good foundation or a bad foundation. And we're told that when he had finished speaking, the people marveled. They were astonished. This is at the end of chapter 7. Because it says he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So this is the first discourse, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in this the Lord gives us the laws of the kingdom. Well, you know, some people are good at talking, but you say, we'd like to see that in action now. But that's a different thing. But in the next two chapters, the Lord lets us see that there's not only power in his words and in his teaching, but also he can do mighty miracles. And in the next two chapters, that is 8 and 9, it's a kind of a parade. People are going before our eyes, and the Lord performs deeds of power upon them. And as Christians, this is something we should take to our own hearts. Yes, preaching is good. Knowledge is good. But what about our lives? Do we, in practical everyday living, match the words that we say and the doctrines that we find in the Word of God? Christ did. He did it 100%. So this brings us to chapter 10. At the end of chapter 9, the Lord bemoaned the fact as he went around. He said, the harvest is plenty as the laborers are few. I see these people as sheep having no shepherd. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth more. And then he himself began to send out his disciples. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying. And in the rest of this chapter, we have the commission of the disciples as the Lord sent them forth. And it's good to notice that he says quite clearly to them, verse 6, or we should read verse 5 too, the closing part of verse 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now these were temporary instructions, and the Lord says, my commission is to the children of Israel, first of all. And I want you too to go to these people, to one town after another, one village after another, and prepare the way for my coming, just the way John the Baptist did. And for the time being, we are not going to the Samaritans, we are not going to the Gentiles. I don't want you to do that, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I say again, these instructions were temporary. There are certain truths here, of course, that are eternal. But the instructions themselves, as they stand, were of a temporary nature. So this is chapter 10. And here we have the preaching of the kingdom. First of all, the law of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, how people should behave in Christ's kingdom. And then the preaching of the kingdom. The disciples were sent out to tell people about the kingdom. All right, now, if you will turn to chapter 11, there are a few chapters, and we'll cover them quite quickly, just knowing, as noticing, as it were, the mountain peaks. Chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And we remember how the disciples of John went to Christ and virtually said, "Our master has a problem. Are you the Messiah? He announced you as the Messiah. Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another?" We sympathize with John in a dark, dismal prison, and he would love, I'm sure, to have been out going around with the Lord, because he loved the Lord. And you remember how he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That was enough to test anyone's faith. And the Lord was so kind in his references to John, and he pointed out how great John was, and he said, virtually, "You people should have listened to him." But he said, "Look, it doesn't matter who preaches to you. John came and he kept very much to himself, and you wouldn't listen to him. I come and I mix with you, and I go into your homes, and I'm not like John. I don't stay out in the wilderness, but you won't listen to me either." And then towards the end of the chapter, he turned his eyes to God, and he said, "Lord, I thank you that you have revealed these things to childlike people, people who are simple enough just to be guided by your Holy Spirit." And then he cast out this lovely invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And incidentally, coming in Matthew's Gospel, what do you think this refers to, really? I'm sure the Lord is referring to the awful yoke and the burden that the Pharisees and the others laid upon the people. You must do that to keep the law. You must do the other to keep the law. And they had so many regulations, say, about the Sabbath, that instead of resting on the Sabbath, the Jews would have needed to spend all day, every Sabbath, looking into these regulations, so as to make sure that they didn't break the Sabbath law. The Lord never intended it to be that way. So he said, "Come unto me, all you who are laden and burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Their yoke is so burdensome. They will burden people and they'll weigh them down. But my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But now, chapter 12 is one of the most significant chapters in this whole book. We find that opposition is increasing. If you take time to read it in detail, you'll find that it's so. And eventually, they go so far as to accuse the Lord of being in collusion with Satan himself, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And when we come to chapter verse 46, I would like you to notice what happened. "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now this is a turning point in Matthew's Gospel. The Lord has taught them. He has sent out his disciples. The disciples have taught them. Mighty works have been done both by the Lord and by the disciples. And instead of being convinced and accepting Jesus as the Messiah, they turn around and say, do you know why he's so powerful? Satan's helping him. That's why he can cast out devils. Because he's so friendly with the prince of the devils. And so the Lord said, when eventually the message was brought, look, your relatives are looking for you. Who are my relatives? He said, I want to tell you that from now on there is going to be a new basis of relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. And you see, these people who have trusted me, from now on, these are my closest relations. And it says, that same day he went out of the house and he sat by the seaside. And in this you see a turning point, a watershedding here. The Lord now has a series of discourses, what we call the parables of the kingdom. And he lets us see that he is going to do a new work. He is going to work in a different way. And the gospel is going to go out to others. And the sower went forth to sow. And of course we can apply that to what's taking place right here and other places in the world today. Not among Jews, for the most part among Gentiles. And we don't have time this evening, of course, to go into this in detail. But the kingdom takes on mystery form because the Lord is just openly and utterly rejected. All right, he says, well now we're going to work in a different way. And so we have the development or the growth of the kingdom. And it's what we call mystery form. We don't see it openly. The Jews were offered Christ as their king, but they rejected him. Well, of course, we are never going to leave the Lord at a disadvantage. He will never be in a dilemma. He always has his own master plan that he can put into operation just when he wishes. So then we come now to chapter 14, and we start another section that brings before us narrative, miracles, and of course parables thrown in from time to time. And in this section we have the very important declaration of Peter about the deity of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord here refers to the church. And this word church, ecclesia, means a called out company. And it was referred to the congregation of Israel in Old Testament times. And what the Lord is saying is this, oh yes, the congregation of Israel as such, for the most part, reject me. Well, I'm going to call out my own congregation. You remember chapter 16. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And different things were said. But whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed art thou, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And following this, we have the transfiguration. And it was during this time that the Lord told them that they saw very clearly that the Lord Jesus was going to suffer, because Moses and Elijah appeared, and we know they spoke concerning the death of the Lord Jesus at Jerusalem. So there's the suffering and the glory that will follow. That is chapter 17. Well now, chapter 18 introduces us to something new. Notice what it says at the beginning of chapter 8. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom
of heaven.
Now, they have got a bit of a shaking in the preceding verses at the end of chapter 17. In fact, right throughout chapter 17, they have got a real good shaking up. And they said, you know, we have been thinking and we're really puzzled because it seems to be that in this kingdom of the heavens, things are not the same as they are just in everyday life. And we are beginning to wonder if our idea of greatness in the kingdom of heaven is right or wrong. And the Lord has certain things to teach them about the fellowship of the kingdom and true values according to the currency of heaven. Now, again, we don't have time to go into this in detail. But he said, for example, a man has 100 sheep, he loses one. Well, he might say, well, let it go, I have still 99. No, he will go after that one. You might say, oh, little child, don't worry about a child. Who would worry about a child? The Lord says, if you're going to offend a little one, better for you that a millstone were put around your neck and you were thrown headlong into the sea. See, God's way of looking at things in his kingdom are very different from ours. So, in chapter 18, we have things that are concerned with the fellowship of the kingdom. And then, we go to chapter 19, and chapter 20, 21 and 22. And the Lord now, of course, is in Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. And there are a lot of parables here and a lot of controversy with the religious leaders. And this leads to chapters 23, 24 and 25. Another discourse where the Lord denounces the scribes and the Pharisees and at the same time gives us a panoramic view, a prophetic insight into the future and gives us some idea of what was going to happen. Some of the things actually have happened in the meantime, but in this prophetic outline he casts our minds a way forward to the judgment that would fall on the Jews on account of their empty religion and their hypocrisy and their opposition to him as the Messiah. And of course, many of these things have already taken place, but some still lie in the future. So this brings us to the fifth discourse of the Lord Jesus, the fifth group of sayings in Matthew's Gospel. Now, just in closing, shall we look at the end, the very end, the last chapter, chapters 26, 27, and 28, bring before us the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, when we come to Mark's Gospel, we are going to find that in Mark's Gospel they are sent out to preach the Gospel. But here the King is speaking, and the King says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go and teach. And so as we preach and teach the Word of God, and people say, what authority do you have? You can say, all the authority in the universe, all power in heaven and earth is committed unto me, therefore go and teach. And this is why we have so much teaching in Matthew's Gospel, because what does a king do? Well, a king comes to rule. A king's word has authority, and we go forward in the name of the king with a message of authority upon our lips. And the last verses teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world.